If you have your Bible with you, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And I just, can we put that map up first? We'll leave that up during chapter 6 and 7. Then chapter 8, we'll put the photograph up and we'll kind of work from it there. But just to kind of give you an idea of what's happening. And by the way, the reason we show you a lot of these maps and things is that some of you learn better. I'm a visual learner and it really helps me. Probably the thing that changed my walk more than anything, or my study of the Word more than anything, is actually going to Israel and being there 20-something times. Where now, and even still, after being there 25, 26 times, I still get mixed up where's north, south, east. Don't tell our guide that because he'd be very disappointed. You know, he always teaches us on the first day how to find the north, south, east. I just take out my phone and hit compass and look like a genius. But by going there, but also you understand how important the land is to what God is doing. And so we saw last week, and Pastor Nathan did a fabulous job of kind of lining out the season of the ark, okay? For 369 years, this is where the ark rested, in Shiloh. The tabernacle was there sometime, and I think I've taken some of you to this place. We don't go there very often, but at some point, the tabernacle, they put a structure around it. Talks about Eli, you know, sitting at the doors, falling off, kind of like, what's that story, the king that all the pig's men couldn't put them back together again. You know, I always think of that one when I think of Eli falling back. But so that's where it was. This was the place that was well known up to this point of a place of worship. You know, there are certain cities that we don't talk about that are really important. For example, the city of Hebron. Up until David became the king of Israel, Hebron was really the most sacred, the most well-known piece of property in Israel. It's where Abraham was, where all the kings were. And so Shiloh was the spiritual area. Here's Shechem up here. A lot of great things happened up in Shechem. They went up to worship there. Remember, one side stood on this side of the mountain, and they said blessings. This side of the mountain, they said curses back and forth. So that's a little bit to the north. And so there was the battle that took place, and we had these Philistines, and there's five basic Philistine camps, and four of them are on this map. We have Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, remember Goliath, okay, Gath, and then there's Ekron, and then to the south, Gaza, which we hear a lot today. We're more the Gaza Strip, that's all that. And so after this battle in this Aphek area, this also is a place that we'll hear about near the end of 1 Samuel when David gets fired. He goes to battle, but these five Philistine lords say, we don't trust him, okay? And so we'll be back there. But as the Israelites were losing again, as Pastor Nathan shared, someone had the bright idea, wait a second, really the key to our victory has to be the ark. So if we get the ark, you know, that's got to be it. What's the key to a victorious life? Jesus for us, and that heart for God, not possessions. And so they went, and of course we know they lost the battle, all right? And so the Philistines, they took the ark, and they just kind of showed it. And remember, every big city they went to, it was a problem. It was problems with rats and hemorrhoids, not trying to be gross. And then they made up, you know, finally they said, you know, we've got to do something. So finally they take the ark to this city called Ekron to get rid of it, all right? Remember that? And so they put a couple of milking cows there and that would naturally go back to their little guys. But no, these ones went forward. And they right today, if you were to go with us this next year, this Sorek Valley, there's an actual railroad track that goes along this way, the lower Sorek. And the upper Sorek, that's where Samson did his stuff. Remember reading about Samson? So this is like Samson area here. But we go usually on a Saturday, we go to Beth Shemesh. And if you look carefully, I actually am able to point out where the altar was, where this ark was, they worship. It talks about, when you're there, you start looking, people, how do you know this is, you look around and there's only one flat rock, natural flat rock in that whole area. And it's like, oh yeah, so this is how the Bible comes alive. Well, while this was in Beth Shemesh, You know, they thought, wow, this is really great. We really have kind of a hot item here, you know, a find. And by the way, why don't we just open it up for the world to see? And if you will, in your Bibles, turn with me. I want to share with you something. And Pastor Nathan did a wonderful job explaining some of these things. But I think it's important also why I keep encouraging us to do two things. I've added one. It used to be one. The one used to be read your Bible slowly. But now I've added number two. Start reading your Bible with this in mind. Stop asking yourself this question, what does the Bible mean to me? We've been trained to read, that's wrong training. We ought to try and discover, what does the Bible mean to God? What does his word mean to him? Because once you discover what it means to him, oh wow, it's like, oh, I get that, all right? So read your Bible slowly. And what is this saying to God? But something happened at Beth Shemesh, you know. And at the end of chapter 6, we saw this starting in verse 19. We'll pick up from there, actually review this. But I want to do this on purpose because I want to teach you the importance of reading your Bible slowly and carefully. It says, then he struck the men, speaking of God, the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had done what? Looked into the ark of who? Do you see how the word Lord is spelt there? All right, that means he's Jehovah. He's the great I am. If you see the word Lord with a capital L and just small O-R-D, it means Adonai, master, owner. Okay, but this is like, wait a second, this is a covenant-keeping God. How dare we open up something that we should not be touching, okay? And later on, we'll hear some more about this in a couple of weeks about some guys that touched the ark, right? Remember those guys? And they die. But what happened is he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because of the Lord and struck, that the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. One of the points I want to make tonight is be careful with even the Bible translations that you read, okay? Please hear what I'm not saying. There's one perfect translation, because they're not, okay? God preserves his word. But if you have, like, how many of you, not to embarrass you, how many of you have the New Italian Version or NIV? Anybody have an NIV? What does that verse say there when it says how many people were struck? It says 70, right? All right, but then in the middle, does it say, it gives you the other, what, a 5,000 or 50,000 and 70? And so here's part of the challenge that we're running into in modern history. People are trying to help God's word be more realistic. And they're trying to help it out. Like, there's no way that numerically 70, you know, 50,070 people could have come. Are you kidding me? Easily. From these areas, people were coming from all over, okay? You know, last week, Robin and I, was it last week or a couple weeks ago, we were at the Ark Adventure, or the new Ark thing that they built in Kentucky. All right, again, Cracker Barrel, we were there. But I'm telling you, people are coming from all, when it's something unique, and especially when it has to do with God, I mean, they were coming and coming and coming. And so here's the challenge. And again, if you have an NIV Bible, don't throw it away. I'm just saying, read carefully. Some verses I love in the New American Standard better than the King James or New King James. There's all these kinds of things. But the reason we read this carefully is we don't have to help God out. If there were 50,070 people that are being killed, what do you think the greater point is? It's God. Don't mess with God. Let me give you another example of how one word can change something entirely. In the book of Habakkuk, all right, you don't need to turn there, but in Habakkuk chapter 1, there's a verse there that is interesting to me. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk is saying, listen, you know, God's going to discipline us, and he's going to discipline us with people that's going to shock you. He's going to use the Chaldeans to come as his tool, discipline upon us. Now, in chapter 1, verse 9, let me tell you what it says in the New King James Version. By the way, I'm not trying to sell Bibles, but I'll tell you why I like some particular things. Listen to what it says. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind, and they gather captives like sand. Okay, pretty simple. Most of the newer, like if anybody here has like an ESV version, okay, don't want to embarrass you, but the ESV translation was the most recent translation, and it's geared for the sixth grade American reading level. That's why they wrote it, you know, which is okay, you know. New King James Version was geared down for ninth grade, okay. But if you have an ESV version, this is what it says. It says, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the wind. They gather captives like sand. Did you notice anything different than what I just said? There is one word missing. East. Say, what's the big deal? Wind, east wind. It's a huge deal. What God is saying is, when I bring the Chaldeans, they're not going to come in just like a wind. I mean, that would be kind of, you know, if you've been in tornado, how many of you grew up on the Midwest or East Coast? You know what tornadoes and hurricanes, you know, tornadoes are, okay? But what do you think the difference is between a wind and a east wind? Do you think there's a big difference? It's everything. In east wind, Scirocco, you've heard that before Volkswagen had the car. What's a Scirocco wind? It's hot. It's destructive. It destroys. It kills everything in sight. Do you see what God is saying? One word can enhance what God's trying to say. So that's why I'm simply taking a few minutes to read the Bible slowly, but look, read everything, even in the margins. That'll help you if you're serious, want to be a serious student of trying to understand what does this mean to God. Okay, now off of that soapbox, on to the next one. No, just kidding. And so verse 19, so he struck 50,000 and 70 people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Well, then it says, and then the men of Beth Shemesh, and by the way, that's also, who did I say grew up in that area earlier? Samson, okay? By the way, Samson's name basically is translated sunny, okay? That's really what his name was, sunny, because it comes from this, Shemesh is close to Samson in the Hebrew language, and Beth Shemesh means the city of the sun, S-U-N, had nothing to do with our God. And isn't it interesting, even religious people like Samson's parents still kind of want to identify with their culture, so they're naming their son after the area that they were living. It's kind of a tragic name in so many ways. But so the men of Beth Shemesh, they were worshipers, they were split worshiping the sun and other gods, but they wanted to worship Jehovah, but they got distracted by the world. And so the men of Beth Shemesh said, listen, who's able to stand before this Lord, holy Lord God? Nobody. By the way, the Philistines defeated God's people, Israel, but they did not defeat God. Always remember that. We may lose some battles, but ultimately, God does win the war. Even in your life, there's some battles you may lose. And you may think, why is God allowing the enemy to have victory in this part of my life? That may just, who knows? We'll talk about that next week, about donkeys and things like that. God can use even things that you think are a bummer as a total blessing when the story is over. But your story's not over. You know why? You're still breathing. Amen? So these guys come in, and the Lord, they beat God's people, but they didn't beat God. And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirath Jearim, okay? This is only about 10 miles away, and if you're looking on the map, okay, here's Beth Shemesh down in this area, all right? And we're going to be going, Beth Shemesh is down here, and we're going to go about 10 miles to Kiriath Jearim. It means, this is interesting, it means the city of the trees. And by the way, today, every year we go there. It's where a place called Yad Heshmona, we stay there every year. That's where this is. And there's actually, on the top of the hill, there's a building there, and it's all these huge trees where this place was. I was just sharing with Pastor Chad, who was on staff with us. We were texting this afternoon because I said, hey, remember we were there, how cold it was? I mean, it was so cold and windy because you're on the top of this hill, and it was January and snowing, you know. But so that's where it was. And if you've been to Israel, you've been real close to that in your mind. You can see that in your mind. And so the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Well, verse 1 of chapter 7, here we go. Well, the men of Kirjath Jearim, they came and they took the Ark of the Lord and they brought it to the house of Abinadab. Where is it? On the hill. Don't you love how the Bible is pretty simple? It's on a hill, and it is today, okay? And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. By the way, we're coming to the end of the period of the judges. And remember, the book of Judges ends with this. And there was no king in the land, and everybody did what whatever was right in their own eyes. Technically, Samuel is the last judge that God picks. He's the last of the judges. Now, Samuel, will see in a couple minutes, he points his sons out to be judges. We'll read their story. But he's the last one that God says, I want to use direction through these men for you as a nation. Okay? So, since there's no more Shiloh, because Shiloh was destroyed when they lost the ark, all right, they've got to put the ark somewhere. So, they choose this place. Probably, we can't prove it for exactly, probably this family, Abinadab, was probably a Levite family. They had some Levitical blood in their line, so they could receive this ark, and then they would take care of it. So what did they do? They took, probably he's the oldest son, we don't know that for sure, but they took one son, Eleazar, and they consecrated him. What does that mean? They said, listen, you're set apart for a holy ministry. You're set apart to do some special things. And it really would be special to what? To watch over the ark of God. I mean, that's amazing. And so they consecrated him. You know, back in the book of Leviticus, it talks about that. In chapter 21, verse 8, it says this about that whole preparing for that. It says, listen, and when you consecrate a Levite or a priest, someone to watch over these things, it says, listen, therefore you shall consecrate him, set him aside, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. So that's why we desire to have a wholesome life. By the way, when we encourage you to really pursue holiness, this is what we're saying. Well, let me tell you, we're not saying this. Walk around all day, you know. No. A holy person, listen to this, is a whole person. A healthy person, has a wholesome personality, is set apart because you know what? The world is dying. But a holy person has a wholesomeness about them, okay? And so they are asking him to be the person. They set him aside. And also that we want you to keep guard watch. Your responsibility is to protect the honor, the worship, the holiness, but also protect the ark. And so it says, so the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years, 20 years. And so now we've got about a 20-year period. In other words, 20 years before Samuel really begins to serve in his public ministry, the ark is resting on a hill. People are doing whatever they want in their own eyes because there's no king leading them, but something began to happen. And it'll stay there for about 100 years. From the time that we're reading right now, to the time that David takes it to the city of Nob before he gets to Jerusalem, it'll be about 100 years. And so that's where it is. And so here Samuel is about to move into his public ministry. And so they all in the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. By the way, I'm going to kind of cruise through chapter 7 because on Sunday I really want to spend some time making it applicable to us today, okay? All right, but tonight, let's just kind of walk through it. Then Samuel, he spoke to all the house of Israel. By the way, what does Israel mean? One who's governed by God. He's speaking to those who want to be governed by God. And when we say governed, what does it mean? It leads, guides, protects, nourishes, takes care of you. I want to be known as Israel, don't you? I want to be governed by God. Saying, listen, here you are, you're lamenting because 20 years, what's happening? He says, this is what you can do. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you. Okay, by the way, even Samson's family was dealing with that. We talked about that. That, hey, the world is getting into your life. You need to deal with this. And prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Well, the children of Israel, they put away the what? Baals. That would be more of the masculine. It was really the god of storms, the male pagan god. And the Ashtaroth was the female, kind of the counterpart. And she was known for fertility. Even if you see pictures of her, it's kind of weird. It's like it's like a woman's head with like covered with breasts. All over her, you know, it's just like kind of get that whole fertility deal going, okay? So, you know, and so wait a second, why do you keep looking to the world's gods for your provision and your protection? Knock it off and serve the Lord, by the way, Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? He's a covenant-keeping God. Why wouldn't you want to serve a God who's proven himself to be true to his word? By the way, not just by his words, but by his what? Actions. Over and over and over. Well, Samuel said, what I want to do is I want to gather us all together. And so what happens? Verse 5. He gathers everybody to a place called Mizpah. See it right here? I know you can't see these words because it's a tiny map, but just kind of give you an idea. I know it's frustrating, and I'm sorry about that. But here's Ramah right here in this circle. This is where Samuel's friend Ramah. Here's Mizpah. What is he saying? This word Mizpah is an interesting word. The first time that we hear about Mizpah, you know the story as I tell it, and it'll really help you to understand what's taking place. When Mizpah is first introduced to us, it's where Jacob is running from his father-in-law, Laban. Remember, he's grabbed his wives, period, or plural, and concubines, and they're on the run. And Laban finally catches them in Mizpah. And while they're there, they talk about what they're going to do. They make a covenant or an oath with one another, okay? And this is why I share this a lot on Sundays, you know, and then at the way they would seal the covenant, the oath, literally, it would be like us doing a high five. But when they're high-fiving, this is what they're literally saying. Originally, it wasn't as beautiful as we make Mizpah sound today. Because what they're saying is, Laban's putting up his hand and saying, dude, I'm going to keep my eye on you. I'm going to keep my eye on you. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to make sure that everything you just said to me, you will keep your word. And Jacob's going, and I'm going to keep my eye on you. Well, by the time we come to the days of Samuel, it's known as the place of looking, to look upon. And so he says, let's come to this place that's known as a place where God is watching and we're watching one another. And it's kind of a beautiful story that takes place. And so they find themselves in Mizpah. They're gathered all together. The people are there. And listen to what he says. I have a word for you. This is what I would like you to hear as we gather together. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah. What are they doing? They're drawing water. They're drawing water, and they poured it out before the Lord. And then they fasted that day. This may give us some insight later on as to what time of the year it was, because it was during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, where they would come together in Jerusalem for a week. But at the end of the Feast of Booths, they would have what's called the Celebration of Libation, or what they would do is the priest would gather water and pour the water out. And that's where Jesus stood up and he says, if anyone thirsts, right, come to me. And so it was a way of saying this, God, we believe you for your provision. We believe you will provide for us in this coming year, even to this day. You go over there, you know, if you go over in the fall, at the end, you know, they do that. So it could have been during the Feast of Tabernacle, but also it says they fasted. It could have been after that as a time of atonement, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is a day of fasting. Why do they fast? They're asking God for forgiveness, dealing with that. By the way, what's an easy way to remember the word atonement? Just break it into three words. At one meant, okay? Say, Lord, forgive us of our sins that we may be at one with you again, atonement. Or, those are some possibilities, or right, frankly, let's just take it where it's at. They're saying, God, we want you to know something. And if you ever go to the Middle East, you understand how precious water is. I mean, ladies, you better be thankful you're alive today. Jesus has resurrected. And because before Christ came, first off, you were not a person, you were a possession, a piece of property. And your responsibility would be to draw the water for the house. And it wasn't turning on a faucet. You might walk a mile down a hill to get water for the day. And water was a precious commodity. That's why Jesus says, listen, if anybody gives someone a cup of water in my name, what a precious, it's a precious gift. And so what are they doing? Say, Lord, we come before you today and we want you to, we trust you. And they're pouring water on the ground. Some people say, you're wasting it. No, we're worshiping our God. saying, we trust you for your provision. And so they did that. And then we confess, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up. Why am I sharing that? Again, reading the Bible slowly. Who are the Philistines? You might want to ask your question. The question might be. The Philistines are known as coastal people, all right? The Philistines, see the Mediterranean Sea? They lived on the coastlines, all right? And so he's saying the people from the coastal area, they had to what? Go up, all right? Because they're going up to where the hills are. So they went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel, he took a suckling lamb, a lamb that, you know, still is on the, it's a tiny, the idea here is what? Something innocent, pure, hasn't lived long enough to cause a lot of problems, something very precious. He took a suckling lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering. Again, as Pastor Nathan shared last week, what's a burnt offering mean? It means you're all in. A whole burnt offering. We're giving it all to you. Nothing is being held back. See, we're all in, you know, a burnt offering to the Lord. That's who we're all into, all right? Well, then Samuel, he cried out to the Lord for Israel. By the way, this crying out, it's coming back to me again. Now that we're in the grandparenting years, we're back to crying out. And we're hearing cries. And there are different cries. How many young parents know that? You know, there's the cries of whatever, manipulation, all right? But when there's that cry, you know it's serious. It changes everything, right? That's the crying out we're talking about. It's a serious cry to the Lord. You're not trying to manipulate God. You're not trying to get your own way. It's a crying out because you need him now. So, Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. What a passionate prayer, amen? And the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. I forgot how loud thunder was until I was in the, you know, we were in Ohio, we were in Indiana, Illinois, that area. Oh my, that's real thunder. I mean, it was crazy. I don't know if Pastor Rick shared it. It's kind of on a comical moment that here we are on our way to the ark, and we almost got flooded out from going to the ark. It's like, really, God? This is my life. I actually took a picture, and I showed it to him as we're getting ready to go to the ark that day. On the television, those notices are going across the screen, flood watch, flood watch, flood watch. And then Robin's, I don't know if Robin's in here tonight, but she goes, honey, I don't know if I want to go to the ark. It's raining today. I go, hello, the ark, you know. But when we first got, it was raining so hard. We didn't have umbrellas raining. So we went inside, you know, whatever's across Walmart. They're everywhere. We went to Walmart. And I'm not kidding. The power went out. The thunder was causing these huge buildings just, and it causes your attention, makes you feel really small, amen? You know, and here we are, by the way, probably one of the most famous battles yet to come is the battle of what? Armageddon. Most people, it's mentioned once in the Bible, okay, but everybody knows about it. And at that battle, what's going to happen? Man is going to bring out its greatest, strongest machines of war to come against God's people. They're going to bring it all out. You know what God's going to do? He's going to belch. An earthquake wipes them all out, okay? We really are small. He's awesome. He's God. He's the Lord, our covenant-keeping God. And so here the Philistines, they regather. And they'll say, wait a second, let's go back. Let's try this again. And so they come back this time. They're armed for the battle, okay? And God just thunders. I don't mean to be rude, but he burps. He thunders with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and where they were so confused. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder on the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. How many of you have ever been in that situation where the thunder is so, it's so shocking, you're kind of stunned for a moment? Well, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and they drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. It's the house of the cars. That's all I can tell you, okay? It's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. We're guessing where it is, all right? Well, then Samuel, he took a stone. He set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called it the stone of help, or Ebenezer, the stone of help. Saying, listen, thus far the Lord has helped us, hasn't he? And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the land. He did not come any more in the territory of Israel. By the way, that's an expression, because we know they will come back in several chapters. But when they come back again to mess during the days of Saul, during the days of David, they're not messing like they were previously. But when God's man was there, guess what? The Philistines were subdued. But not only were the Philistines subdued, let's keep reading, see what else God is saying. They didn't come any more into the territory of Israel. And the land of the Lord was against the Philistines and the hand of the Lord in all the days of Samuel. That's important. Read the whole verse. If you don't read the whole verse, you might think they never come back. But is that what the verse says? They're not messing as long as Samuel is there being the judge. So, the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. Ekron, Gath, Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. What does that mean? The Amorites, basically what God is saying is, from the seas to the mountains, there was peace. The Amorites originally were on, you know, here's the Jordan River, here's Gilgal right there, the Jordan River's here. They were in this area, but they slowly moved to the mountain areas. What God is saying is, he gave them total peace. When God's leader is leading, there's peace with his people. If the people are following, not the man, but who the man is pointing them to, God, there is peace. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us. Well, so Samuel, here's his public ministry. He judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Here's the circle. Here's Gilgal over here. I know you can't read it, but it's in this area. Here's Bethel right here. And here's Mizpah right here. It's about a 50-mile circuit. Get the idea? Once a year, he would begin to go and do these circuits. And he was faithful in his ministry, letting people know what was happening. But he always returned to Ramah. Ramah is where his family is from. That became his hometown. For his home was there. And there he judged, or there he served. And when it says judge, don't think of a judge with a black robe in a court. He was watching. He was observing. He was guiding. All right? And also, there he built what? An altar to the Lord. And we'll talk more about this and get some practical, really personal points on Sunday. If you're here with us, I encourage you to do that. And now we're coming to a transition in the book of 1 Samuel. Actually, I'm not sure if Pastor, I think he shared this, but originally 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. But it's so big that they cut it in two. But the reason that I've shared our thoughts coming to the book of 1 Samuel is Abba Knows Best. How many of you are old enough to know another television? It's called what? Father Knows. Okay, what's the Hebrew word for father? Okay, so there you go. Oh, that's why he said that. Because really, Abba does know what's best. Because here's the way it goes. The book of Judges says, and there was what? No king. The book of 1 Samuel is about the king that men pick. The book of 2 Samuel is about the king of kings that God picks. And so we're seeing this story of how patient God is. One thing you're going to hear over and over as we go through is you're going to see how gracious God is. He really is. A lot of people say, you know, I like to read about the Old Testament because it talks a lot about mercy, but it doesn't talk much about grace. No, it doesn't talk about grace. It shows the grace of God over and over and over again. And so now we're transitioning from the character of Samuel, and now we're going to be introduced, being prepared next week to be introduced to the first official king of Israel, and his name is who? Saul. But we're not there yet. Hang on. So, about 20 years has gone by, all right? It came to pass when Samuel was old. You know what's tragic about this? We don't know. He was somewhere between 65 and 70. Why do I say that? There's just a cycle of life. And we put numbers on people and we brand them by the number. Do you know every single one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made? And your chronological age shouldn't really be the meter of your life. It's who you are. Last week, one of the most powerful speakers at the conference was 80 years old. So one guy who's 30, one guy's 80. The guy who's 80 had more energy and passion, you know, and direction. And tragically, this is what's happening in the church in America today. About a month ago or a month and a half ago, I met with a mentor of mine. And he's around 65 years old. And so he took off a few years from the ministry. Just some things happened. And he's trying to get back to being a full-time pastor again. He's pastored for 40 years. He cannot find a church to hire him. So finally he thought, you know, I'll just go and I'll get a... you can even do this in ministry. Get kind of a headhunter. And so he sat down with just because, is there any place out there where I can serve? And he sat down and he says, wow, this is amazing. 40 years of experience, of education and leading for 40 years. He says, this is great. He says, I can't find you a job. He said, why? He said, churches today, he couldn't believe when he heard this. He says, churches today are looking for men who have less than 7 years experience and are in their late 20s, early 30s, because they want to be more relative looking than that. That's the world we're coming to. And you know what? There is value to that. I mean, I was 30 years old when they asked me to become the pastor here. I understand that. But I'd hate to think that if a guy was 60, that it's over. It's not, gang. How old was Noah? How old was Moses? But here, it's kind of the cycle of life, and the people were making, God wasn't making this decision. The people were observing, they're going, man, he's kind of, and it hit me several years ago when I turned 50. I listened to this lie because some close people that I was allowed to speak in my life were saying, well, Have you picked the successor for Little Country Church? Are you ready? Are you grooming this person? No, I feel like I'm just getting started. I know my hair is getting blonder. You may have noticed that summertime, but my point is, it affected me for about 3 years. It did, and I was looking around and looking at our staff. And I thought, well, maybe we ought to hire some younger. And then about 4 years ago, I said, wait a second. I've never put my faith in men before. Why am I thinking that? God, you are Lord, and you will let me know, and you'll let this fellowship know when things are going to be different. And you know what God began to do? He started bringing in a balanced staff. If you look at our staff now, and it's slowly changing, but guess who's doing it? Not me making strategic, oh, look at your resume. You fit the world's view. Oh, you'll be good. No, God is doing it naturally. And so I plan on sticking around for another 6 months. So, anyways, if I keep going to Cracker Barrel, maybe 3 months, I'll have a heart attack. But, so it was. Here he was. And it broke my heart. And so you know what my friend is doing? He's painting houses. He's 65 years old, and he's painting houses. What a gem that's lost to the body of Christ because people are wanting to be more relative and more whatever. Again, I'm not speaking negative. Hey, we got to have everything, don't we? We need it all. We're a family. We need all these generations working together. But I think they got a little fearful, and I'll tell you why. Who raised Samuel besides his biological parents? Who raised him? Eli. He was the previous judge. Was Eli a good judge or a bad judge? Not good, okay? Did Eli have good boys or bad boys? Okay, and you know what? That marker can really hang in there. Quite frankly, I moved up to Reading because I didn't want to be a senior pastor. I moved from Southern California up here. No one knew me, didn't know that I could even preach. And I would thought, and I'll tell you why. Because I grew up in a church and I saw what churches would do to preachers' kids. And I wanted nothing like that to happen to my kids. And I am so thankful for this fellowship that allowed my sons and my daughter to grow up. If you've been here, we didn't have the Pastor Brian dog and pony show. You know, they were didn't up here in Duquesne. You know, that you guys let my kids have a somewhat normal life, and I thank you for that. But that's not always the case. It's not easy growing up as a child of a parent who's maybe well known in the community for whatever thing. It's a hard thing to follow. But it says this, and it came to pass when Samuel was old, 65, and that he made his sons judges over Israel. And I can see why the people were concerned. The name of his firstborn was Joel, or Yoel, if you want to say it that way. It's more proper that way. But it's just a name that simply means to the person, the hearer, that the Lord is willing. And then he named his other son Abijah, which means, you know, my father is Jehovah, or I'm a serious worshiper of Jehovah. And tragically, something happened. What happened? Verse 2. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Okay, now here's the situation. This is where Samuel is. He spends his whole life here in this area. Beersheba is off the, it's below Judah. It's down in this, so they weren't close. They were in the southern part. Big area, but they were down there. And tragically, this is what it says. But his sons did not walk in his ways. And they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. They did not walk in his ways. What does it mean? They didn't conduct their lives. You hear Paul, when we get back into the writings of Paul, whenever we get back there, he talks about walking a lot. And when Paul talks about walking, what he's really saying is, take out the word walk and think of how you conduct yourselves during the day. How you behave, how you live. The boys didn't. And by the way, history just keeps repeating itself. Last week, we were at a place, if you're like 70 or 80, if I say Winona Lake, that means something to you. In the 50s, 60s, and 70s, Winona Lake was kind of like what Colorado Springs is to Christianity today. It was the spot. In the early years, what really began to really make this place kind of a place for religious renewal and revival is it really began with a guy named Billy Sunday. Not Billy Graham, okay? Billy Sunday was born at the end of around 1862, and he died in 1935. He was the pre-Billy Graham. And Billy Sunday, for his time, preached to more people than anybody else. They estimate he preached to 100 million people, and over a million people came to know Jesus Christ through his ministry. And he grew up, and he was just Go YouTube him. You can still catch some stuff. This guy was amazing. He's the one, he made a statement that Keith Green kind of took it and redid it later on. But he says, listen, coming into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Of course, our generation, Keith Green says, going into McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, just like going into a church doesn't make you, you got to be committed. And he was just a witty, he was a ball player. And he was in Chicago, and even to, if we live in an area that still, how many of you listen to, I think it's KVIP, and they have the Mission Garden testimonies. Anybody ever, Sunday night, I was driving down the highway, and I found it, and they're testimonies. And they're really corny, but they're powerful. And he got saved. It was a weekend off, and he turned the corner at the Pacific Mission, you know, and he heard a guy on the street preaching, and he surrendered his life to be a follower of Christ. He quit professional baseball, and the rest of the story is amazing. He was the most dramatic preacher of his day. He was a ball player. He would often come running down the aisle and slide to the pulpit like he was sliding into second base. He would pick up chairs and this guy, some of his quotes were this. He was pretty rough on the edges. He says, listen, I don't believe in your own bastard theory of evolution either, and I believe it's pure jackass nonsense. And he just was just kind of said it like it is. And people were just by floods coming to him and just hearing his plain talk, but brought the message home. And his ministry was beyond anything. He was often dining with Roosevelt, Wilson, Herbert Hoover, Rockefeller. And he and his wife, Nellie, were married. They had four kids. And so last Thursday, we were actually in his home. It's still there. And so we got a tour of the home, and you would love it. Kind of a craftsman home. Really cool, kind of open. And then at the end of this little mini tour, she said, and this is where Billy was standing, late in his age. And he just looked at his wife now and said, honey, where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong? Listen to this. I'm going to read this to you. His three sons engaged in many of the activities he preached against. The Sundays, his name is Billy Sunday, the Sundays paid blackmail to several women to keep their scandals relatively quiet. Their oldest son, George, was rescued from financial ruin by the Sundays, and he committed suicide in 1933. Matter of fact, all three of his sons died violently. George, the one we just talked about, he had a, quote, fall from a hotel window. Billy Jr. in an automobile crash after a night of partying. His other son, Paul, died in a crazy, out-of-control airplane crash. Although Sunday's four children contracted nine marriages, Billy and Nell Sunday had only three grandchildren. Three grandchildren, in turn, contracted five marriages that resulted in only one great-grandchild who apparently died childless. And so the great-grandchild, Marcus Ashley Sunday, was killed by his lover in San Francisco on March 22, 1982. 50 years after his death, the Sunday had no living descendants. Why do I share this? History repeats itself. For our family here, please, please pray for our leaders and their families faithfully. Let's let every one of our leaders on staff, let's let their kids grow up and have a healthy, wholesome life. That's real. Don't we want that? Poor Samuel. Well, I know dessert is waiting for some of you. These guys turned away, just like other generations. Well, then all the elders of Israel, they gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah. Okay, now they're at his home. And I want to show you this whole area now. We'll give you, just take a moment. But I want you to see where Samuel, most of his ministry. So let's put that up on the screen so people can get the picture. That take a second. But I'll show you just his whole life and where he ministered. And so right over here, this is Jerusalem. You're standing with your back towards the south. My back is facing south, so this is north. This is west. This is east. So here's Jerusalem, okay? This is where Saul will be. We'll talk about Saul beginning next week, all right? And this, you see these little hills, okay? And this is where Samuel was, in Ramah. And each year he'd go from Ramah and go all the way over these hills down to Gilgal. And lots of things took place. He would go to Bethel. Here's Bethel. Here's Ramah. Remember Gibeon? That's where the men of Gibeon lied to Joshua. And they said they traveled a long ways. Well, they actually traveled from here to here. and we're going to come back to this later on when David's nephews are having a famous battle right here. But we're moving east. Here's Kiriath Jearim. So this is where the ark was, okay? This is where we stay a lot of times. We're there, right about there. But this is the whole area. Most of what we're talking about takes place right here. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see a battle where Jonathan and his armor bearer, they go to Michmash, and here's Dad right here. Or actually, Dad's right here, and he can see the battle taking. He can hear it. I show you this. Does it help you to realize? It's a small area, folks. You know, we're there. We'll just leave that up as we're talking. And I'll leave it up even when we're done if you want to come up and read some of the things that are there that'll help you. But so here's Samuel at Ramah. And he said to him, look, the people will come to him. Say, look, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. And by the way, I'm sure, because they had, now they're like 0 for 2. They had Eli and his sons, and now we've got Samuel and his sons. So now what do? They say what? Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Wow. Do you think this is the first time this is brought to the attention of God? No. Do you know God had always intended a king? Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. When God made a promise to Abram, back then he was Abram. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, what? And out of your loins will come nations and what? Kings. Later on, he says to Jacob, out of your loins will come nations and kings. When they leave the Exodus and they're making their way out toward the promised land, Moses very clearly, and if you can turn there if you want, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I want to read this carefully. I want you to hear this. This is a prophecy that Moses made. He says, listen, and when you come, this is Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, and when you come to the land which the Lord, your God, by the way, if you're there, look at how the word Lord is spelled, Jehovah. What does that mean? Covenant keeper, promise keeper. And the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, I will set a king over me. You're saying you're going to get there, and the people are going to say, give us a king. I will set a king over me. And I want a king like all the other nations that are around me. And you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. Now that phrase to me has dual meaning. He's going to give them, he's going to choose the king, but the first king that he chooses a person that they think would be the guy. It's the king that a man would want. Then the second king he chooses is what? The king that he wants, because he's looking for a man who has a heart after God's heart. But prophecy. Whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. Did they keep that vow true? Solomon, Megiddo, is a city just for his horses, okay? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, or the desire is to look to modern machinery to protect them. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way, neither shall he multiply wives. Again, Solomon, 1,000, that's a busy guy. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. If you read the writings of Josephus, he's a writer of Jewish antiquity, he tells us that Solomon was so wealthy that his own special, we call him his private guards, it says, if you read it, it says they were the tallest and the most handsome men in all Israel, head and shoulders above the others, and they all had the most beautiful horses and beautiful chariots. Listen to this. And every single morning, each of these men had their hair sprinkled with gold dust. That's wealth. That's wealth. And he goes on to say, and every lady wanted to cut their hair. No, I didn't say that at all. But the point is, Solomon disregards all this. But God's not surprised by all this. So back to, we'll wrap this up because of ice cream. Now, make us a king to judge us like all their nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel turned to the Lord. By the way, when people criticize you, how do you respond? How do you want to respond? You know, not our man. Thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Listen to what the Lord said to Samuel. I want you to listen to the voice of the people and all they say to do. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. When you get discouraged sharing your faith, don't get it. Because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the truth that's coming out of you. All right? We've got to learn to let God be our comfort and our guide. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, he's saying, listen, you don't realize how blind and how hearted they are. They're not rejecting, they're rejecting me, and they have so quickly forgotten. Verse 8. Since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me, served other gods, so that they are doing to you also. By the way, what happened in the previous chapter? They cried out for help, and what did God do? He sent thunder. They've already forgotten that. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of a king who will reign over them. So, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for him a king. And by the way, there is something that takes place, and I've seen it for years. It's happened to me several times. There comes a time when you are no longer the pastor to a person in the fellowship, and they no longer will listen to what you have to say. For whatever reason, they cut you off, and you can no longer speak into their life. And when you see their life imploding, you're trying to help them, but they think you're being critical, you don't care, you don't. There comes a point when they just shut you off. And it's happened to me so many times over the years where I just wanted to just take a person out to a cup of coffee, and I knew it was too late. It would be a waste of time because their hearts had just gone somewhere else. And even when you speak truth, let's show you. Even when you speak truth, listen to what happens. We want a king like everybody else. Okay, listen to this. So, verse 11. And this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Six times we'll read this statement. Here it is. He will what? Take. Look at verse 12. How does it start? He will. Look at verse 13. He will. Verse 14. He will. Verse 15, he will. Verse 16, even if you don't have your Bible, go with it. Verse 17, he will. And verse 18, and you. He is being brutally honest with them. This is what you want? By the way, it's become kind of a humorous thing, but I serious to me. We never take an offering at Little Country Church. The world takes, God receives. The king, look again, verse 12. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties to plow his ground. What? It's his ground? To reap his harvest, to make his weapons and war and equipment for his chariots. And he will what? Take your daughters to help them to make beautiful perfumes. And he will take what? The best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive, your groves, and he will what? Take a tithe. He will take a tithe of your grain, of your vintage, and give it to his officers. And he will, verse 16, take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tithe of your sheep. So what's from the ground and what's from the land, he'll take it. But here's the tragedy. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will what? Not hear you in that day. If someone sat you down and shared these things, would your ears perk up a little bit? Wouldn't you be taking notes? Verse 21 or verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no. But we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. How tragic it is that we are more concerned with what the world thinks about us than how the Word wants to guide us. Isn't it the same, honestly? Tragic. But here's the grace of God. Does he still love us? Absolutely. No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. Really? And go out, there's the real thing, go out before us and fight our battles. And so Samuel heard all the words of the people. He repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man, go to your city. Rest, think about it." Wow. Wow. We are so blessed, you guys. Our God doesn't take. Our God receives. Our God doesn't demand. Our God desires. The world takes. God gives and receives. Father, we thank you so much for watching over us. And Lord, I know for myself, as I've been reading this and allowing it to soak into my soul, there are so many things that have really caused me to kind of look up and say, "Oh God, I'm sorry. Oh God, work with me. Oh God, thank you for being patient toward me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you that you are my King. And I love you."